The reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. That's on page 1157 in the Pew Bibles. First, I'll pray. Father, as we come to your word, we know that we are sinners and we have sinned. Yet you still speak to us through your word, especially when it's preached. Please forgive us of our sins and give us hearts that are attentive to you. Please give us your spirit to have our hearts open to your word, and especially to see Christ in your word. In his name, amen. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Prudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
To live a life of faith, especially a life of biblical Christian faith, is to be at odds with the world. The Bible, the whole Bible, and throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and most especially also Jesus himself and the apostles after him, the whole Bible is very clear about this. To live a life of biblical Christian faith is to be at odds with the world. Now, these days, we may not be so clear on this. From our garden variety, middle-class North American expectations, to full-blown health, wealth, and prosperity false gospels, or, for most of us, something in between, we expect to get along with the world in the world rather than to be at odds with it. But the Bible is crystal clear throughout. The life of authentic faith in the one true and living God puts us at odds with the fallen world and our fellow inhabitants of it. I'd like for us to look at a few representative scripture passages from both Old and New Testaments to see this truth. In the first one, I was surprised to find in the call of Abram an aspect of the friction that will result from a life lived by faith in the living God and in contact with the fallen world in which we live. From verse 1 of chapter 12 in Genesis, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Mark verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And him who dishonors you. Other versions of the Bible translate it, and him who curses you. Either way, the point is made that as Abram followed God in faith, with his family after him, he would encounter those in opposition and friction, both conflict and cost, would be the result. Now, both Bible and life teach us that we often experience the negative consequences of our own sin, our own unwise actions, and our failure to trust God. This is true for people of faith and for people lacking faith. But this is not what we are talking about this morning. We're talking about the conflict and the cost, the friction that results from living a life of faith in a fallen world. Several Wednesday nights ago, we looked at this truth as it's made clear in Psalm 44. Let's pick up the action at verse 17 and following. All this has come upon us, and by all this trouble and tribulation from verse 1 to verse 16, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you, speaking to God still, have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You may find that familiar. That's quoted in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, that last line. It seems that the life of faith puts us in conflict with and in friction with the world around us, and it's part of the deal. The New Testament, most especially Jesus and the apostles, as I just mentioned, makes this even more clear. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. There are many passages in the Bible that further make this point that living the life of faith is costly and it puts us into conflict with the world around us. But perhaps the most interesting passage that I discovered as I researched this topic for this message is found in Acts chapter 14. Now you'll notice this is not Acts chapter 14. This is a map of the Mediterranean basin there on the eastern side. But I wanted to show you this because both in our text for this morning and in the text that I'm about to read, there are a bunch of these places mentioned. I'm going to try to do this. This is when I should have a lapel mic or something. But, oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. I pushed the wrong button. Just to get you oriented, down here, there it is, here we come. Here's Jerusalem, here's Syrian Antioch, across the way here, here's Corinth, up here is Thessalonica that Stephen just read, here's Philippi that we've heard much about, here's Troas that was mentioned in our reading just a few minutes ago, here are the churches in Revelation, there's Smyrna and Ephesus. And here's Pisidia, here's Antioch of Turkey, or Pisidian Antioch, it's sometimes called. Here's Iconium and Lystra, we'll hear about that in just a moment. Here's Derbe, here is Attalia,
in Colossae. So in Perga, here are all these cities that we will hear about during this morning's message. Here's the region of Pamphylia, the region of Pisidia, the region of Galatia, the region of Cappadocia. These are all familiar to us. Here's the region of Asia. It's not the whole continent of Asia, but the region of Asia. And here's Macedonia up here, where Paul was prevented from going into for a time. So
Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in the town of Lystra.
If I can get this right there. Lystra, that point right there. Relatively so.
Which is obviously in modern-day central Turkey, and it was the hometown, actually, of our young, now older, Pastor Timothy. So it's really relevant to us as we wrap up our series of messages from the book of 2 Timothy this morning, this map and where Lystra is. And this is so interesting that I hope you'll agree that it's worth getting the background of it. And I'd like to direct your attention to Acts chapter 14, because I'd like to read a bit from verse 1 of chapter 14 of Acts to continue this understanding that the life of faith puts us in conflict with, at odds with, the world around us. Just so that we know that this is a thoroughly biblical concept. It's been so from the beginning, and we continue to need this understanding these days, when we might assume that if we're doing the right thing, if we have enough faith or the right faith, we will be in agreement with the world, or it will go well with us in the world. Verse 1 of chapter 14, Acts, at Iconium, see, it's up here, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Celebrate, right? Verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed, that is, the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Okay, right up there on the map with us. And to the surrounding country or countryside, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, okay, so here we've made it to Lystra, hometown of younger and now older Pastor Timothy. There sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." I think this is worse than the division that occurred earlier. Verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, we've gone all through this to get to verse 19. And I've put it on the screen. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Verse 20 is one of the most remarkable verses I think we can read because of Paul's perseverance, Paul's mettle. Check this out. But after the disciples had gathered around him, and this is probably not a reference to the 12, it's probably a reference to those who have come to faith in Jesus because of Paul's preaching. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. They had just stoned him, left him for dead, and he's going back into the city. Wow. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. They then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This will be Pisidian Antioch. They're in the middle rather than Syrian Antioch. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Check this out. This is what the disciples who came to Christ because of their preaching said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice they're not saying that they must go through many hardships to earn salvation. They're saying that as members and citizens of the kingdom of God, in this world, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And finally, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And by each church, that likely means in each one of these towns that they were preaching in, not various churches in a single location. And with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Wow. Well, of course, we've seen in 2 Timothy the promise in chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then finally, I just want you to hear this. I don't have this on the screen, but I just want you to hear this. From chapter 4 of 1 Peter, our elder brother, the Apostle Peter, put it this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This living a life of biblical Christian faith is and predictably will be at odds with the world in which we live. It will produce friction that spills out into and over our relationships, whether they be at home or in our neighborhoods or at work or at school, wherever we are and wherever we go. And the Bible would have us neither avoid this friction nor seek to create it. We won't have to create it or go looking for it, and to be sure, there'll be no trophies in heaven for jerks for Jesus. And sometimes I meet folks, and maybe I am that guy sometimes. Jerks for Jesus. There's no such group and no trophies in heaven. Rather, this at oddsness and this friction of faith with the fallen world, also our own fallen flesh, and of course the evil one, are intrinsic to the life of faith. In fact, they are part of it. So the central truth of our message as we get started this morning is this, right from the beginning, living a life of faith in the one true and living God has always put people of faith directly at odds and in conflict with the fallen world we inhabit, and it's costly. One more time, right from the beginning, living a life of faith in the one true and living God has always put people of faith directly at odds and in conflict with the fallen world in which we inhabit, and it's costly. So here in our text from 2 Timothy 4, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to record some of his last words for older Pastor Timothy, for the church at Ephesus, and also for us and to us. And as our title indicates, Paul is thinking about faith, friends, enemies, and perseverance. Now, I don't expect anyone here this morning at Bethesda Church, well steeped in the scriptures, to be surprised at this statement that living the life of faith puts us at odds and in friction with the world. That's pretty standard fare. It's also pretty general, as in, yes, in general this will be true, at least for some Christians somewhere in the world, even perhaps today. But I want us to understand that the Bible is talking to us. The Holy Spirit is talking to us. That if we are to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. That should be our expectation, not the exception. And living a life of biblical Christian faith will, in fact, put us at odds with the world around us. So as we conclude this series of messages this morning entitled Church Challenges in These Last Days, I want us to think about, and I want us to walk out of here and back out into the fallen world we inhabit with proper biblical expectations for the future, whereas the future begins right now. My goal for this concluding message is that we will need, all of us will need, every new believer will need, every true believer will need, every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ will need to exercise persevering faith. That means overcoming the obstacles to faith, overcoming the opposition to faith, overcoming the temptations of unbelief, but to believe anyway. We'll have friends in the faith for sure. Many of them will be here in our local congregation, but will likely also make some enemies too. But whether we encounter friend or foe, that we will be able to endure in faith to the end. And the first thing I think this text would have us note is this. Paul, this is more explanation than exposition, Paul reaches out in hope and in lament to his most trusted, most beloved son in the faith, Timothy, for warning. We've noted all through this series in 2 Timothy that Paul wrote this primarily as a warning to Timothy and the church at Ephesus and us by faith that terrible times were coming, and here's how to stand in those terrible times. So Paul wrote to Timothy for warning, but he also wrote for encouragement, comfort, and companionship. That is, for himself. Paul needed Timothy to come to him. Paul has written this fairly brief, exceptionally personal, exquisitely purposeful second letter to Timothy, and it's just four chapters as we have it in our English Bibles. The chapter and verse divisions would not have been original, of course. They've been added for our convenience, but it's a bit of a mixed bag, isn't it, as he was written. We've seen in this letter Paul expresses considerable affection for Timothy and his father and his family, as well as trust and hope for his future and that of the church at Ephesus, where Timothy has served now for some time as pastor. But it's also an urgent letter of warning. Beware. Terrible times, trying times are coming. Prepare yourself and prepare God's people to be able to stand. Whatever you do and whatever happens, keep trusting and hoping in God and in His Word. Preach Jesus, and also, my time is short, come soon. That's where we are this morning. My time is short, come soon. And in these few concluding verses, Paul is also saying, this is a bit of a paraphrase, but only just, virtually everyone else has abandoned me. Some have betrayed me and the faith to their own detriment. and destruction. And others I've sent or I've left to other places to carry on in furtherance of the gospel. So in this letter, Paul is reaching out to his beloved and trusted son in the faith, Timothy, from his custody in Rome. Perhaps the letter was hand-delivered by Tychicus, whom he sent to Ephesus. You'll see that in verse 12. Perhaps to oversee the church at Ephesus in Timothy's stead, a sort of interim pastor perhaps, to free up Timothy to leave and go to Paul in Rome in his time of need. But right along with Paul's affectionate words to Timothy in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. He follows with the words of lament in verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Galatia. So, yes, it is a bit of a mixed bag. One of the reasons that I am so in love with the Bible and have been all these years is that it's so real. It's so true. And be careful how you hear this, but listen. It's also so human in the sense that the humanity of the characters and the writers come leaping out at us from the pages of the Bible. These are not superheroes. They're not playing in a morality play, though we make them out to be unreal and more or less than human sometimes. These are real, frail, needy, flawed human beings just like us, doing their best to follow God in Christ Jesus by faith, placing their whole hope in Him, entrusting their souls to Him, both their lives on this earth, and also their eternities. And so should we. We know that's the point, right? We should emulate their persevering faith. Follow along as I read from verse 9 through 13. Do your best to come to me quickly. This is Paul writing very personally to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And yes, that Luke, the Luke of the Gospel of Luke and the Luke of the Book of Acts. Get Mark. This would be John Mark that he once left behind as not useful to him, and he's now reconciled with him. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. It's a wonderful picture of reconciliation. Verse 12, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So Tychicus probably brought this letter with him and gave it to Timothy and the church there. And Tychicus may have continued on in ministry there in Ephesus while Timothy left from there to go to Rome. Verse 13, when you come, not if, when you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So he's going up through Troas. And my scrolls, especially the parchments. So Paul reaches out in hope and lament to his trusted, beloved son in the faith, Timothy, for warning and also to receive back from him in due time, as soon as possible, encouragement and comfort and companionship. And as we've been saying a number of times in a number of ways, it won't be easy. In fact, second thing that I think we can take from these verses is that we will, as we are living the life of faith, will encounter many hardships in the faith, many disappointments in the faith, even some betrayals in the faith. And I keep saying in the faith because I want us to understand these are not results of sin, or at least our sin. They're not results of our unfaithfulness. It's because we are faithful. It's because we're stepping out in faith. It's because we've placed our whole hope in Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances in this world. And as we are moving through this world as people of faith, we will encounter many hardships, many disappointments. even some betrayals in the faith, but we remain hopeful even in our lament. Anyone who's been in vocational ministry for any length of time has experienced all of these. Hopefully not all at once, as Paul seems to be putting it here in these verses. But not only vocational ministry people, anybody who's engaged in the Christian life. I mean growing in the Christian life. I mean living the Christian life knows the truth of these words. We've all experienced hardships, disappointments, even betrayals in the faith. And if Jesus or Paul knew anything about it, both make this very clear. It's part of the deal. It goes with the territory. That doesn't make it any easier. It does give some helpful context, though. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and all of the other apostles share with us in this experience. And how do we know this? Well, first, they wrote transparently about these things. Now, today, we get skittish in naming the names of those who betray us or betray the faith, but not Paul. Verse 14 and following, read these words. Goodness, Paul. Alexander, the metalworker or the coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. To be sure, Timothy would have known who Alexander the metalworker or the coppersmith was. It's likely that many, if not everybody in the church at Ephesus, would have known who Alexander the metalworker was. They may have been his customers. He may have been their friend. Paul calls Alexander the coppersmith or the metalworker out for his treachery. And Paul puts down in writing what would become for us Holy Scripture, God's word written until all is fulfilled and Jesus comes back. Bad move, Alexander the metalworker. You messed with the wrong dude. But also, Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1, verse 15. Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, verse 17. And then both Hymenaeus and Alexander are also mentioned together in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, where Paul writes, "Some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." The immediate lesson, I would think, is don't mess with Paul. He may hand you over to Satan. He may write your sullied name down in the Bible for all to see and hear for all time. But there may be two other more relevant lessons for us this morning. First, don't be these people. These are people who name the name of Christ. That's clear from the reference in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And this has been an aspect of the entire book of 2 Timothy. It's either speaking to Christians or speaking about Christians. At least those who call themselves Christian. So let's not be these people. And second, though we do need to be careful here, we shouldn't be afraid, elders and pastors especially. In fact, it's our responsibility when it's warranted, and especially when the potential damage to the church is grave, to name names. We have to be careful. Who are we, right? But when the Bible and behavior, or the Bible and doctrine conflict, we must address the issues. It won't be sufficient just to be polite people and hoping it goes away. I think this is Paul's point. At least one of them. But the larger point has been, with Paul and a host of brothers and sisters gone before us, we will encounter many hardships in the faith. Many disappointments in the faith, even some betrayals in the faith, but we must remain hopeful even in our lament. But in verses 16 through 18, we get a more generally helpful and applicable truth, which is this. As individual Christians and as a local congregation, we must grow into that place of persevering faith and hope in Jesus Christ by which we stand, even, listen to me, even if we stand alone. This may be the hardest thing for us to get over and to accept. Now, this is not a call for individualism. It's not a call for rebels. There's nothing in Scripture that condones or affirms either of those approaches. But if living the life of faith puts us in conflict with or at odds with the world in which we live, then we may be called to stand where others have fallen, whether individuals or churches. Here I basically just want to read the text, as I believe it's both self-explanatory and quite clear how it applies to our lives and ministries. I know this is the Apostle Paul, but he's writing to Timothy, a pastor of a local congregation, and he's writing into the context of that ministry, so I believe that it applies to us every bit as to him. And the question is, will we stand? Look with me briefly, verses 16, 17, and 18. At my first defense, no one came to my support. What a stark statement this is. But everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Finally, in the last few verses of this book, which are some of Paul's last recorded words, I think we can conclude this. In the end, it will be those who stood by us, or us who stood by others, in our time of need who will provide the very encouragement, the comfort, and the compassion of the Lord Jesus to us. This is what we sometimes call Jesus with skin on. I know he had skin too, but he's not here, right? But by the Holy Spirit, we represent him in our relationships. Paul has written to Timothy, his son in the faith, and this is the second time in these few verses that he's asked, pleaded really, that Timothy find a way to come to him soon. Paul knows his time on this earth is short. At the same time, his need for faithful companionship is increasing. Yes, he's lamenting over those who have not stood by him, but mostly, as he concludes his letter, Paul mostly has on his mind and heart those friends in the faith who shared with him and in his ministry, and those who served with him in the gospel. And the point of this passage for us, the point of personal and congregational application, is not that we get on a boat, because we've read these words literally, or more likely an airplane in our day, travel to Rome and look for Paul. I hope this is quite obvious to us now, nearly 2,000 years later. Rather, the point of application is that we should be these people to others in our day. And specifically, in context, to pastors, to missionaries, and especially to those who, with Paul, can honestly say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and we companion them all the way home. This frail and beautiful humanity that we share, both with Paul and each other, created as we are for community in God's own image, it should be endearing to us. Listen, verses 19 through 22. greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. This is a third plea. Do your best, Timothy, to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens and Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. And his last known recorded words are these: the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And so concludes this book, and so concludes this series of messages, church challenges in these last days. And let us, with Paul, as we move through this world, and as we perhaps are closer to the end than many, it is our end in this life on this earth, may we have in our minds staying true to our faith, staying true to our friends, lamenting over those who have become enemies to us and to the faith, and persevering all the way to the end. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we come to you in the name of Jesus at the end of a message and in the end of a worship gathering, thanking you for the example in Scripture that you have given us, in this case, in the person of Paul, also in the person of Timothy, and these others that he lists that have been dear to him in the faith, who have shared with him the burden of ministry. May we be those people for each other. Thank you also for the example of lament over those who have shipwrecked their faith, as he puts it in one very vivid metaphor. Help us not to be those people. Not that we are superior or better than, but protect us by your grace, we ask. And for Bethesda Church, may we heed the warnings that we have heard over and over and over again in 2 Timothy. For it is primarily a document of warning. But it also is an encouragement for us to stand, regardless of our worldly circumstance. Help us to be those people, representing Jesus Christ in our time and place. In his name we pray. Amen.